Well, if you were here this morning, you already know where to be turning. Matthew chapter 21. Of course, I realize some of you were not here this morning. But tonight, we're going to be looking at the parable of the wicked vine dressers. This morning, we looked at the parable immediately preceding that one, the parable of the two sons. And since these were both spoken on the same occasion, the second in quick succession to the first, I thought it would be good to look at them both on the same day. This morning, we spent some time looking at the context of this parable, looking at some of the background, and I won't go through all of that again tonight, but I do want to remind you of a few things before we delve into this parable in some more detail. This is Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. You may recall this morning we cited several passages where early in His ministry Jesus would say, "My time, my hour has not yet come." Well, His hour has come at this point. In just a few days He'll be crucified. But we backed up a few days from this Tuesday to Sunday, the day that Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. And you may remember all the praise that was being directed to God for the king. Well, of course, the Jewish leaders were very upset at all this praise Jesus was receiving. You know, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." And Jesus said, "I tell you what, even if they were to remain quiet, all the stones would speak." Okay, but you see a confrontation already brewing there. The next day on Monday, He drove the money changers out yet again. He had done that earlier in His ministry. He did it again. And we read in one of the accounts of this that they actually sought to kill Him after this. They're fed up with all that Jesus is saying and doing. And immediately following that, you had the children that were praising Jesus. And those leaders, those same leaders, were indignant at that. You know, what are these children saying? And of course, Jesus said, out of the mouth of babes comes this perfected praise. And then, of course, on Tuesday, this day that we're talking about right now, the chief priests and elders come to confront Jesus. And the big question they ask is, by what authority are you doing these things? The reason why we bring all of that up is these two parables hit these Jewish leaders right between the eyes, metaphorically speaking. Okay. One writer suggested that they walked into this with their heads held high and they got clobbered. And that's really a pretty good description of what happens here. And so I just wanted you to have a little bit of a background to the controversy that's been brewing in the days leading up to this. But I want us to read here in Matthew 21. We're going to read verses 33 through 46. As you can see on the screen, this same parable is also in Mark's account and also in Luke's account. And as we read through the one in Matthew, I want to just mention a few things that are included in those other accounts that might help us better with our understanding. So let's start with verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went away into a far country. Luke's account says he went into a far country for a long time. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Mark and Luke's account say that he might receive some of its fruit. I think if any of us understand anything about tenant farming, we kind of understand what's going on here, right? You have the owner of the vineyard. He's got everything ready. He's planted the vineyard. He's dug the wine press. He's built the tower and everything. And he's leasing it to these people, and they're going to pay him back with some of its fruit, right? They're going to give a portion back to him. Verse 35, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Mark's account says he sent many servants after those initial ones. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Now in Mark 12 and verse 6, we learn that this was his only son. And you know how his son is described in that passage? As his beloved. His only son. His beloved son. Not much question is there about who the son represents in this parable. We know exactly who it is. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So it's not just a matter of withholding the fruit, right? They've got ambitious plans. "We're going to seize this. We're going to make it our own." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now in Luke's account, in Luke 20 and verse 16, it says at this point these leaders said, "Certainly not." Some translations may have something like, "God forbid." Certainly not. Picking back up with verse 44. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. So you see the target audience there, right? And earlier it talked about the chief priests and elders coming. So basically we're talking about the leadership among the Jews. They're the target of these parables. And then finally, verse 46. "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." Well, I think just going through and reading it, I believe most all of you could go ahead and do a really pretty good job of teaching this parable, right? I mean, it's really, in many ways, pretty straightforward. I think there are certain lessons that just jump out there just in reading it. But let's do go into some more detail. And above all, as we get toward the end, let's make some practical applications. So what you have here basically in this parable is a history lesson, right? This parable tells really the experiences of God with Israel through the many years, through the many centuries. And of course, it also brings out the point that the way they did before is how they are still doing now. The same problem that you had in the past, the same problem that you've got right now. One of the things that I want us to make sure that we understand, and I think I've mentioned something about this in a recent class on Isaiah, but Isaiah describes our Israel as God's vineyard. I'll get it out in a minute. Look in Isaiah chapter 5. I think you'll, as you read this with me together, you'll see how well this fits in with the parable. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard." Of course, the well-beloved here is God Himself. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. Does all that sound familiar? So, as many provisions as he's already made, I mean, he went to great trouble to make this vineyard as protected and as productive as possible. So there's an expectation on his part, right? So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now, if I'm understanding the parable correctly, basically the vineyard would represent the kingdom. But then you think, yeah, but he's really coming down on the nation of Israel, especially upon these leaders. Well, I think we have to remember that for many, many years, Israel was his kingdom, right? Israel was his kingdom. In fact, in Exodus 19 and verse 6, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are God's chosen people. And he has afforded them so many blessings. He has taught them in so many ways. He has been so patient and long-suffering with them. He gave them every opportunity to be productive, right? Offered them all kinds of protections. And yet, instead of bringing forth good grapes, they have brought forth wild grapes. And how did, kind of keeping our history lesson going here, how did the leaders of Israel, the vine dressers in this parable, how did they treat these servants that God sent to help them? These that he sent to call them to repentance. And we can go back to the Old Testament and look at the many prophets that God sent to them. And then, of course, we can bring in John the Baptist as well, who was to prepare the way for Jesus, and then Jesus himself. How did they treat them? Well, we could go back to the Old Testament and we could cite a number of different instances of what they did to various prophets and so forth. But Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, gives us a pretty good summary of how they treated the prophets. Acts chapter 7. Now let's read together beginning in verse 51. Acts 7 beginning in verse 51. Stephen, of course, as we said, is speaking here. It says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." That's a just kind of a synopsis, right, of how they had treated those sent to them. I want to bring in another passage here. I don't have it up here on the screen, but turn with me back to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 23. And, of course, we realize this would have been spoken not too long after these two parables. But in Matthew chapter 23, want you to notice something very interesting with me, beginning there in verse 29. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But here's the zinger, verse 31. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And so again, as we read through the parable, we saw servant after servant after servant being sent to them, and we see them being mistreated in various ways, stoned, beaten, and or some killed, right? Of course, finally, the son himself is killed. I want us to think about a few things, though, that makes the behavior of these vine dressers even worse. I mean, there's no excuse for that sort of treatment of people, right? We understand that. But let's just think about some things that just sort of magnify the evil that they committed. First of all, they were the tenants. Right? They were the tenants, not the owner. They didn't plant the vineyard. They didn't set a hedge around it. They didn't build the wine press in the tower. And of course, as we're, you know, kind of leaving the language of the parable, the setting of the parable, that, you know, basically the point we're trying to make here is they owed their livelihood to him. That is, they owed their livelihood to God. Everything they had was from him. This is his kingdom. Those prophets were his prophets. The instruction and all came from him. Everything came from him, right? He's the owner of it. He provided everything necessary to them, as we said earlier, to make this vineyard, or to, first of all, protect it, but to also make it more fruitful. And yet they had despised these things. They had done nothing with these things. Instead of bringing forth the good grapes, they had brought forth wild grapes. But also think about the way they despised his patience, his grace, his long-suffering toward them. They treated it all with contempt. The way these vine dressers acted is kind of unbelievable, right? Now, there are people who have written the history of first century Palestine, and they'll tell you that this was not altogether uncommon. You know, sometimes we read about violence in certain cities, and we think, oh, how awful that was. Well, if these people that wrote about first century Palestine are accurate, it was wild out there. It was dangerous. You might need to kind of keep that in mind when we read some of these accounts, right? It's dangerous. But still unbelievable that people would act in that way. But really, the one that we should marvel at in this parable is the landowner. Don't you think? As unbelievable as the actions of these vine dressers were, the one we should marvel at is the landowner. I want you to kind of think about how you would have reacted. You're the landowner. You've sent one servant there, and they have just beaten him to a fare you well. What are you going to do at that point? What are you going to do at that point? You going to send another and another and another? Different ones being stoned, killed? Would you even go so far as to send your son, your only son, your beloved son? Would you go that far? Would you keep sending servants over and over? So, yeah, we can't hardly believe the way these vine dressers acted. But again, the one that should stand out to us here is the landowner. The one that should stand out to us is God. As we see on the screen here, what should stand out to us is his grace, and his mercy, and his long-suffering. And they treated it all with just utter and complete contempt. Well, one of the things that I want us to think about for a few minutes to is, and this has always kind of perplexed me a little bit, is we said when we were going through the reading, it's not just that, okay, we're not going to give you the fruit. We're not going to pay you. No, they want to seize the vineyard. What's that all about? It's all this about seizing the vineyard. Well, we're going to look at some other passages in just a moment, but I want to just ask a question. These Jewish leaders, and I know we have to be careful about oversimplifying this, but well, let me be a little bit more specific. When the Jews turned Jesus over to Pilate, what did Pilate understand about the reason for that? Do you remember? Matthew 27, verse 18, he knew that they handed him over because of, you know it, envy. They handed him over because of envy. What they didn't like is that he was getting more attention than them. Right? People were going after him and not listening to them anymore, at least in some cases, right? We're losing our place. We're losing our position. We can't have that. They handed him over because of envy. All right, now, kind of keeping that in mind, let's look at some passages here in the book of John that might just shed a little bit more light on that. Look in John chapter 5. This is one of those that's, verse 44 is where we're going. One of those that you can kind of read over it, maybe not think too much about it, but it really makes a pretty profound point. John 5 and verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? That was a problem, wasn't it? They wanted that honor. They wanted that acclaim. They loved hearing people say, Rabbi, Rabbi, teach us something. They loved that. They loved that attention. And Jesus is saying, as long as that's your disposition, as long as that's what you're after, and not the honor that comes from God, you will never believe me. I could do a million miracles in front of you, and you would never believe me. If that's what it's all about. If that's your goal. Look in chapter 11. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 45. John 11, beginning in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. Anything strike you as not ha-ha funny, but a little bit funny about that? What shall we do? For this man works many signs. How about believe in him? How about say the same thing that Nicodemus said? How can a man do these signs unless he's from God? How about that? That'd be a great alternative, wouldn't it? In verse 48, if we let him alone like this, notice now, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Disgusting, isn't it? Look in chapter 12 and verse 19. Well, let's actually start with verse 17 to get a little bit more context there. John 12. Beginning with verse 17. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him because they had heard that he had done this sign. Now, the Pharisees, okay, we got to have a little meeting here. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We've tried this and we've tried that. It doesn't seem to be working. Everybody's going after him, and that's what they cannot stand. Cannot stand it. Well, I guess what I'm trying to say is, in a manner of speaking, what these Jewish leaders were saying is, Jerusalem is our city. That's not too much of a stretch, is it? I think that, bottom line, that's kind of what they were saying. Jerusalem is our city. This is our nation. We got to have our place. We got to have our position. We got to have our power. Well, the sad thing about all of this is they could have had the vineyard. They could have had every bit of it through the very one that they rejected. And that is Jesus Christ. Think about that now. We got to seize this vineyard. No, it can be yours. All of it can be yours. All the fruit of it can be yours. Through this one that you won't pay any attention to. Through this one that you refuse to believe in. And just to make that point, the spiritual application of that, look in Romans chapter 8. I actually want to look at a couple of passages here. Let's start there in Romans 8. Romans 8, and let's read together verses 16 and 17. Remember they said, we're going to kill the heir. We'll kill the heir and seize his inheritance. Now, keep that language in mind, right? Romans 8, beginning in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. But I want you to notice another passage. This one's not nearly as well known, maybe not as referred to as often as the one we're about to read, or that we just read, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. This is just a tremendous point made here in these last three verses. Let's start with verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. You have everything that I've ever wanted to bless you with. You have it all. You have it all in my vineyard, in my kingdom. And I understand we're still waiting the ultimate fulfillment of that promise of eternal life, but it's all for us. It's all yours. We can have the vineyard and all the fruits of it through our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what makes their actions so unfortunate. And of course, they wind up sort of condemning themselves in the parable, right? I tell you what should be done. He needs to destroy those people. Well, Jesus said, okay, that's what's going to happen. You are going to be destroyed. Well, I hope that we've sort of already made some applications and points that we've made, but let's spend the last little bit making some other applications to this parable. I want you to think, first of all, about the many churches of men around us. If you want to just think the Tri-County area for right now, okay, that's fine, but just think about the churches of men all over. Have they seized the vineyard? And I know you're probably thinking, well, you can't really do that. I understand that. Technically, you can't really seize the vineyard. But is that what they're trying to do? Well, I think it is very clear that they have forgotten that Jesus Christ is both the owner and the head of the church. You know how He's the owner, right? He purchased it how? Or with what? He purchased it with His blood. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says very plainly, He is the head of the church. And yet, they have actually made it their own. They have taken what is His and they've made it their own. You say, well, how is that? Well, let's just start with something simple. Calling themselves after names that the Lord never said anything about. Did He? Did the Lord ever describe Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches? No. It's not anywhere in there. They've taken the worship that the Lord has prescribed and they've made it their own. They're doing it the way they want to do it. They've written creed books and manuals and that sort of thing when we know good and well that all the will of God is found right here in this book, and that's all we need. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this particular light, but I hope this makes what's going on in these churches of men seem even more flagrant and more serious to us. They have taken what is God's. They've seized it. They've tried to make it their own. And we just can't do that, right? Can't do that. Well, we don't want to spend all our time talking about other folks, do we? What about us? And I want us to think about an application just as members of His creation. We'll get into our blessings in Christ here in just a moment. But let's forget about that for a moment. Just as God's creatures here on this earth, living in His world, let's think about some applications. Well, He's done plenty of digging and building and all that, right? Planning. I think about Paul and Barnabas there in Lystra. Made the point that God did not leave Himself without witness. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Think about 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. He has given us richly all things to enjoy. You say, well, sometimes all things or all doesn't mean all. Well, I think there it means all. At least all that is good. God is the source of every single thing that is good. Well, I'm afraid, though, sometimes we may know that, and yet we still think about what I've done and what I've achieved. You say, well, I know God blesses us with things, but you know, it was by, you know, my good wisdom and by my hard work. And you still hear people bragging sometimes too much, still taking too much credit for themselves. This verse has always impressed me. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18. Moses, you know, he's worried about how they're going to behave when they get into the promised land and everything's just so much nicer than anything they've ever seen before. And yeah, they're going to have to get in there and they're going to have to do some work. Sure. But the point made there, it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Nobody's saying that. You know, we sit back and God just showers us with blessings. We don't ever have to do anything. But He's the one that even gives us the breath to do that, the strength to do that. We wouldn't be able to do any of that without God. Sometimes the way we do with some of our things, maybe the appropriate question is, when did His things become ours? When did His things become ours? Just to be very specific, it's not my house, it's His. It's not my clothes, it's His. It's not my car, it's His. It's not my talent, it's His. You just go on down the list, it's all His. It all comes from Him. And yet, too many times we maybe don't pay enough attention to Him. Maybe we don't give enough thanks to Him. It's inexcusable. It's inexcusable for us to live here on this earth, right? Recipients of all of these great blessings from God and not attribute all of that to Him. Romans chapter 1 describes those in the pagan world during that first century. It talks about how unthankful they were and how they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And the basic problem there, again, is they had taken what was God's and they had made it their own. We need to understand the source of all of these blessings. Well, obviously we know that God wants us to be more than just His creatures here on this earth. He wants us to be His children. He wants us to be His sons and daughters. And so, what is the application to us as members of His new creation? As Galatians 6 and verse 15 describes, and 2 Corinthians 5 as well. Well, I always love this question that's asked, and this could apply to the previous point we made as well as this one. But very simple question Paul asked the Christians there in Corinth. What do you have that you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question, right? The obvious answer is nothing, nada, nil, not a thing. Thinking about our blessings in Christ for just a minute, think about all He has dug and built and planted. Think about Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has lavished us, Ephesians 1 and verse 8, with these blessings. Lavished us is how some of the translations have it. So the question is, how much fruit are we still withholding from Him? I tell you what, you've got some talent, some ability, and you're not using it for the Lord, you know what you've effectively done? You've tried to seize the vineyard. You've taken what's God's and you've made it your own. And He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to understand that it came from Him and needs to be given back to Him. Use it in His service. I've got this nice house, okay? I'm afraid sometimes I begin to think of it as my own, and what would make me think that is if it's just strictly for my family and for our own comfort and for our own entertainment, I've made it my own. It needs to be used as a blessing to other people. It needs to be used in the way that the Lord said it ought to be used. Be hospitable to one another. Do we need to go on? I think you get the idea, right? These things need to be used in the service. Go back to those. I think about even the blood that's running through my veins. The many breaths that I have taken in the time that I've been up here. All of it's from God. And Job very soberly reminds us that he could withhold that breath. He could take that breath away at any time. Owe it all to Him. I can't take what is His and make it my own. It comes from Him. It needs to be used for Him and to His glory. Well, the final point of application we want to make is how many times does He have to call you? Think about the landowner again, sending all those different servants, right? Think about how many entreaties maybe He's made to you. Maybe He's used providence to kind of wake you up sometimes. Maybe He sent different people to talk to you. And you, obviously, you've heard sermons and you've read scriptures and you've been pleaded with in a number of different ways. How many times does He have to call you? You know about His mercy and His grace and His long-suffering, right? Well, there's two ways that you can respond to it. Two ways you can respond. Let's notice those in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, our hearts can grow even harder, become even more impenitent, or they can be melted by the tremendous grace and mercy and long-suffering that He's shown us. And we can finally say, you know what? I'm tired of fighting against you. It's all yours anyway. And I'm going to give myself entirely to you. Everything I have is yours. Everything I can be and will be is yours. And I give myself completely to you. That's the response we need to make, right? I love, and I think this is maybe a good way to end the sermon. You know, when Jesus was teaching us how to pray there in Matthew 6, beginning with about verse 9, there in verse 13 it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." I think that's a good fitting conclusion to this particular lesson. Go ahead and get out your song, but we'll sing that song of invitation here in just a moment. All right, true confession. I know that's a terrible phrase because there ought not be anything but true confession, right? But been so apprehensive all week about, the lesson this morning, but especially this one. There's just, that parable is so rich. And I just want to say, you know, I just feel like, okay, there's just so much we're leaving out, and I know there is. But study it some more. Study it some more. I know there's so much more that could be gleaned from it. I would encourage you to read all three accounts of it, meditate on it, make applications beyond what we have made in this lesson. But if we can help anyone tonight with your salvation, with any spiritual needs that you have, please let us know that as we stand and sing.